It's good to see each and every one that's here this evening. We're going to try to deal with a topic that is very, very important. It's not the fact that we are trying to maintain the way we do things. It's the fact that we are striving to do God's will. We're striving to know the Word of God and to know exactly what God expects. What He has revealed to us is necessary for us to do. And we don't want to do things that are lacking scriptural authority. And one of those particular situations is the use of mechanical instruments or not. What it comes down to is whether we're going to respect God or not. And so I want you to consider these thoughts with me. I also want you to pray that this lesson might go out from here, that this lesson might also be considered. And we know that we put together the sermons and present the sermons, but also we record the sermons, and they're available on CD. And if you think of someone that you've had a conversation like this with, that perhaps maybe this will help them answer some questions on their own time, get the CD and put it to good use. One of the most well-known facts about the Church of Christ is the fact that we don't use mechanical instruments of music. I introduced a lesson a few weeks ago that same way. We talked about baptism. It's one of the two things that really gets pointed out about us, the fact that we don't use instrumental music, and we also practice water baptism. But with those things understood, people know that. And I think that's why people have conversations with us about that very fact. Often there has been said the Church of Christ doesn't believe in music. What a complete misunderstanding. I don't know about y'all, but were you listening just a few minutes ago when we were led in song? That was sweet music to my ears. And I trust sweet music to God's ears. I love the sound of voices coming in harmony together and singing songs. We absolutely believe in music. I love music, too. I like secular music. Oh, shock. Right? I like music. I like a strumming guitar, and I like a rock drum. And I like all that. I like that stuff. I like the sound of it. I always have. I wouldn't want to scare you too much to tell you what's in my CD rack. But I'm not going to bring that here, because here is something special. Here is what we do in order to serve God, worship God. And I am not about to say, God, if I like it, you're going to like it. That's not what this is about. We're going to try to learn what God wants from us and achieve that very thing. When we think about the misconception of saying they don't believe in music, I think that they're really missing out on something very, very important. And the fact is that we are certainly practicing music in each and every worship service. Why do we not use mechanical instruments in our worship? It's not because we don't like them. Again, I like them. I think they're fine in their place. If you were to come to our house in Tennessee, there was one of those pianos in the house. It was there. It's just too heavy to move, you know? So we just, anyway. But the reality is, there's nothing wrong with that. We have one, and I'm sure that if I went to some of your homes, I would see mechanical instruments there. And it's not because we don't like mechanical instruments. That has nothing to do with it. It's not because we can't afford it. You know, I've actually had people come, not here per se, but up when we were in Canada, there were folks that visit and they're like, well, you know, it's a small congregation. Can you all not afford an organ or a piano? I'm sure somebody would donate one. I'm like, no thanks. You know, we can afford it. And I'll tell you what, if we required it in order to worship God, we would have it. We might even have two. And it's not because we're determined to be different. See, that's the thing. That's the idea that we got, this concept. And I think that's what I'm afraid of in the Lord's church, among faithful brethren, that after a time when we don't have lessons like this, we just do that because that's what we do. That's not the answer, okay? It's not trying to be different just to be different. And it's not just something we just always do. It is respect of God's authority. So that's what we're looking to. Our opposition is based on a study of God's Word. Rightly dividing the word of truth is what allows us to stand before God, approved of God. And so we need to look to the word of God and see what it says, what it relates to us, so that we might know God's will. We must do God's will. And those devices, as we're going to prove in this lesson, are not found in the New Testament pattern of worship. And so I'm just going to try to give away my lesson already in that first point, but I want you to consider that. They're not found there, and that therefore we don't have them. This one point of difference has caused many people to automatically reject the idea. It leads one to wonder if some seem to believe that mechanical instruments have always been part of worship. You know, it's just like, you don't have a piano or an organ? That's always been part of worship. It's not true. And in fact, most denominations, who I don't compare myself to, what they do is, regardless of my life, I just, you know, they're practicing men's doctrines, but they've only had it since the 1800s. You know, they rejected, and if you read some of their big leaders and their most famous people, their most famous preachers, most of them, before 1880, said they're banned and they're shunned and don't want any part of it. And all of a sudden it comes on, here it is, and it's been around for 150 years, and we say, well, it's just been here forever. Well, it's not. It's not a reality of it. We know that we need to get back to the Scriptures. We need to understand from the Scriptures why we sing. We need to understand why we do not have mechanical instruments. And we need to understand why it matters. So let's consider these things together. First of all, why sing? First and foremost, God authorized us to sing. One of the things I want to challenge you with, this is a notion that was presented to me, and I thought about it long and hard. I've looked into it a little bit. And I want you to see what you can come up with. This is what was presented. Only human beings sing. There's no singing in heaven. Not till we get there. Now, go to the Scriptures and prove that out. I really think that they're onto something. I don't think that you can find any point in the Scriptures where that we don't have human souls in the presence of God singing, that they're singing there. And somebody came up and they said, well, what about the angels when Jesus was born? They were saying, they were standing there talking, or hovering there talking, but they were not singing. Okay, they were magnifying and they were shouting, but they weren't singing. God expects us to sing. We're the ones with the ability to sing, and it's an interesting concept for us to think about that. God expects us, and He authorizes us to do so. The earliest record of singing comes from the Old Testament. Again, we're not going to borrow from the Old Testament, but we need to know that God has always expected His people to sing. Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 18, the Song of Moses. After their deliverance from the Egyptians, they sang the Song of Moses. I don't know about anybody else, but I have a hard time stretching my brain around the fact that they put a piano out there in the wilderness, you know, to play along with their singing. But nonetheless, we also understand that the book of Psalms, all of it could be sung. Now, you've got to understand it was written in Hebrew. It doesn't translate into English poetically. And so we know that it's hard to sing it. But as was proved this evening, thank you, James, by singing as the deer, that's one of the Psalms. And we sang it this evening. So there is singing, and God expects singing. The children of Israel continuously sang. Singing, it was part of the worship of the early disciples. Now, New Testament is what I'm talking about. Christians. Matthew chapter 26, verse number 30, says that Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn before they dismissed their gathering. They were gathered for worship. They were gathered for that time of reflection and study, consideration, considering who they had there to teach them. But before they dismissed, they sang a hymn. Singing is part of the scene in heaven. Now, I'm looking forward to a time when that singing is accomplished by us there. That's what we look forward to, Revelation 15, verse number 3. We are commanded to sing as a pattern of our worship. It's something that God expects from us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 19. There's two passages I want you to turn to at least this evening, but I want you to see this one. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 19, well within the New Covenant, well within the New Testament pattern, we find a commandment here written by the inspired pen of Paul, and he shares with us these thoughts, and I want you to consider them with me. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 19, it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We are commanded by the directive of Paul's inspired pen to sing and make melody to the Lord. Lift up our hearts to the Lord in singing. That's something that He wants us to accomplish. He's revealed to us for that very purpose. We need to be talking to one another in songs. We need to be singing psalms, sacred odes. We need to be singing hymns, which are songs of praise and adoration. And we need to be singing spiritual songs, songs of spiritual focus. Now, I don't know if we could come along and we could say to ourselves, well, okay, now this one in particular is a psalm, and this one's a hymn, and this is a spiritual song. They sort of blend in our modern time, but there's some value to understanding those words. And so that's what's expected of us from Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 19, to use those type of songs to make melody in our hearts to the Lord, lift them up to the Lord. Well, there's another passage, Colossians chapter 3. I want you to look over there with me if you would. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 17. And I know that you underlined or highlighted or put something next to the column over in Ephesians 5. I know you've probably done that before, but if you hadn't, you probably need to do that. But look what it says here in verse number 16 of Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Again, the directive, the command, the weight of this verse is to sing to the Lord. When we think about that, we have the same list. Here is the exclusive list for Christian worship, if I could use the word that way. The exclusive list is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's what we have. And through the Word, we gain wisdom, the Word of God. That's what we learn and study. That's what we teach one another as we sing these hymns. And through the singing, we teach and admonish. And that's kind of interesting. You know, this morning, the invitation hymn, there's some pretty direct words in that hymn. I don't know if we're all paying attention to it or not, but you know, the concept of we're standing there and why are you standing there and not obeying? That's what we were singing to one another this morning, and hopefully those words will sink in. But we teach and admonish one another in the wisdom of God that we gain from His Word. We do so with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And so we offer it as a gift to God, raised up from our hearts, the words that we have learned from Him, that we express toward Him, and we also help one another by teaching and admonishing one another. Well, why not use mechanical instruments in our worship? The type of singing that God expects requires a closer study, because that's what it all comes down to. I don't think there would be anyone that says singing's wrong. I don't think anyone would do that. And I think everyone would agree that singing is right and singing is acceptable. But then they want to try to say singing and... So let's consider this a little bit. A further study of the passages related to singing that we look at in the New Testament will show that the instruments, mechanical instruments, are unauthorized, unnecessary. Both Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 19, and Colossians 3:16 give us the same list, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. One of the main arguments that is made for the use of mechanical instruments is the word psalms. And if they're really on their game, they'll say solo, which is more of the original term, solo. And so when they bring that particular term up, what they see is they've got one of those definitions from an encyclopedia or from a dictionary. And I'm not going to dismiss it. I accept it 100%. And we need to think about what it means. The original word solo means this very thing according to Strong's definition. A set piece of music, i.e. a sacred ode, accompanied with the voice or harp or other instrument. And he means mechanical instrument. A psalm, that's what it means. Well, okay, so I guess we're going to have to go shopping this week. You know, because there, that's the argument. The argument is that word, and in that word it says that it's supposed to be accompanied with an instrument. And I agree. I agree. That's how it's defined. That's what it means. So why doesn't solo authorize instruments? The word solo does not contain direction of instrument. It does not contain prescription. It's like coming along and talking to a doctor and he says, you need medicine. And then he walks away. Well, I know there's at least 6 or 7 types of medicine that we recognize in this world. You know, what am I supposed to use? I don't know. I just need medicine. But it would be better for him, in the context of our conversation, to prescribe a particular medicine. Because it is in the prescription that the medicine will be identified, specified. The word medicine itself does not contain that kind of direction. We need to understand that. And that's the same way that this word solo works. The word solo does not contain the direction of instrument, but is dependent upon the context from which it is used to ascribe or prescribe, in the case of medicine, the instrument. So let's think about that. I want you to think about it this way as well. Maybe if the medicine thing didn't get you. If I was to walk up and say, dig a hole, and walk away. Did you know that you could use anything you wanted to dig that hole? You could take out your pocket knife and dig a hole. You could go and find a shovel and dig a hole. You could get an excavator and dig a hole. You can get a well drilling rig, try to say that right, and you could dig the hole. You could do anything you wanted because all you had to do is dig a hole. But you have no clue what kind of tool to use when it comes to digging that hole. And I didn't tell you by the word dig. All I told you to do was dig. And so solo, it says to sing a song with an instrument, and then it walks away. We have no idea. But you know, in the context of our conversation, if I was to tell you that you need to go over there and dig a hole with a shovel or dig a hole with a yellow-handled shovel, see how specific the context makes it? And the word dig all of a sudden has some helpers that bring it along. Well, the word solo is the same way. What instrument is ascribed by the Scriptures? That's what it comes down to. If we're supposed to use a mechanical instrument of music in order to accomplish singing psalms, then which one is ascribed by the context? The context in both those passages, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, ascribe the voice and the heart. That is the only instruments that are mentioned. Our own voice is the instrument accomplishing the singing that God expects. And so, therefore, the word solo has its partners. It has its helpers. And we know exactly what God has revealed to us for its use. There's also another important grouping of words in Ephesians 5:19. And it's interesting because when we go and we start arguing the Greek, I really think people argue the Greek because not a lot of people are Greek scholars. And we all of a sudden we kind of go like, wow, really? Okay, that's what the Greek means? That must be it. We need to be very careful. And I know that when we argue the Greek, we can get into all sorts of things. We need experts on that, okay? But the Bible, my copy at least, written in English. I hope yours is too. I trust yours is. Now, I've not ran across anybody that told me that they bring their Greek New Testament and they can just kind of translate on the fly. But anyway, I've seen that before. That's pretty incredible to my mind. But nonetheless, mine's in English. And so we don't need an expert to tell us what English words mean because most of the time we actually use them. We actually speak them, don't we? And so think about that for a moment. The Bible, as we presently have it, is in English. And so we can look at some words. And in Ephesians 5:19, there's simple words. Words like one. You know, that's the first number we learn how to count. Right? Just one. Another. Well, there's a more complicated word, but that means somebody else. Another. That's somebody else, not just me. There's somebody else, right? So that's the idea. And then there's the word two. And that's not the number two, that's T-O, two. Those words are in that passage. That verse is not filled with complicated words. And so, when you look at that verse, however they're arranged in a certain order, that says to one another. To one another. So, whatever is commanded, whatever is directed, whatever is told us or authorized by Ephesians 5:19 must be done to one another. Now, what does that mean? That means that I do it for you, you do it for me, we gain the mutual benefit because all of us do exactly what is commanded. You get that? Everything that is commanded must be done to one another. If the word solo in Ephesians 5:19 means to use a piano, we better go get 200 of them. Because we would be contradicting the authority of God by not each and every one of us playing. And can you imagine how long it's going to be to bring those folks that don't know how to play that thing on the learning curve up to where we are? And I'm not one of the we. Trust me. Don't tickle the ivories. Always wanted to. Somebody told me I had hands good enough for three chords, but I don't know. But here's the thing. How long would it take to get everybody to play? Because we must respect the language. And the language demands to one another. Whatever the context declares must be done to one another. So therefore, if it requires playing an instrument with that singing, then every single one of us must play an instrument with the singing. That's the only way that the language works. If you're going to argue one language, let's argue them all and make sure that we don't misuse any of them. We need to understand also there's a difference between an aid and an addition. There's a difference in that. That when we understand that the Scriptures are revealed to us and that we have an opportunity to know what the will of God is, we need to practice what the will of God is, that we're not adding to what the will of God is. We're helping it, yeah, but not adding to it. That's the idea. So think about this. An aid is that which enables and only enables an authorized practice without changing the action of the authorized practice. That's what an aid is. An aid to singing is a songbook. An aid to singing is a songbook. If you have a songbook, it doesn't change the fact that you're singing. If you open up a songbook, it doesn't change the fact that you're singing. If you read the notes or you look at the words, it does not change the fact that... You follow me? Nothing in that changes the fact that we are only singing. And you can come on and say, well, you're reading and singing. Really? We are only singing. Okay? That's what an aid does. Hymn books do not change the action of singing. They only aid our action of singing. Just like the lights, which we're grateful for. Not many windows in this room. We need the lights so that we can see the hymn book, so that we can see the words and we can sing the words. And also just the fact that we have the words on the page. All of that is an aid to singing and important for us. An addition is that which is done in addition to the authorized action. Any playing of a mechanical instrument would be an additional action. Because, see, when we're opening our hymn books and singing, we're all just singing. But if somebody is pounding away on a piano, they are playing and singing. The piano is not singing. We need to understand that it's an addition to. When we read from a hymn book, we are only singing. When we use a mechanical instrument, we are no longer just singing. We are playing and singing. We're adding to God's will. We have to also consider what is our ability to fulfill the requirements of New Testament teaching and singing. The idea of what is it that God wants us to accomplish, and what does it properly? What does it well? Because if we're lacking something in what we're doing, then we need to figure it out and we need to do that. But if we're accomplishing what God wants us to do, then we're on the right track. So think about all these passages. We only dealt with two so far, right? Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. But there's others. We need to sing to God, Romans chapter 15, verse number 9. Did you know that a piano doesn't sing? It doesn't. An organ doesn't sing. None of those things sing. No mechanical instrument sings. We sing. And God said, sing to God, as Paul wrote it that way, Romans 15:9. So our voices can and a piano cannot. We are supposed to speak in song, Ephesians 5:19. Our voices can do that, but a piano cannot. We are supposed to make melody in our heart, and we're supposed to teach. I've seen the inside of a piano. I never saw a heart. It don't have one of those. Not even one of those fancy electronic ones. It don't have a heart. You know? That's what we need to understand. Now, I'm not trying to be mocking in this particular situation. I want us to be real. There is a command in which we are supposed to make melody in our heart, and we're supposed to teach. And there's two things that a piano cannot do. My voice, some would argue, can make a melody. And my voice can teach. We can accomplish that by singing with our voices, not with the addition of a piano. We're supposed to admonish in song. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 16. Our voices can, a piano cannot. We're supposed to sing with the Spirit. Colossians 14, verse number 15. Our voices can do that, a piano cannot. We are supposed to sing with understanding. You know, I've seen one of those pianos, and it has one of those wooden enclosures comes down over the keys. I don't know what you call it. I probably should have got that information before I started. But if you come along, you play poorly, the piano doesn't go, "Hey, get your hands off me," and shut the door. It doesn't do that. It doesn't have understanding. It doesn't have the heart. It doesn't have that mind. It doesn't have that ability. So it cannot accomplish what we need to accomplish and only accomplish. But our voices can. We can sing with understanding. We can praise God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 12. Our voices can do that. A piano cannot praise God. Give thanks. Give thanks. When's the last time a piano said, "Thank you for playing me so well"? Never. We can give thanks with our voices. A piano cannot do that. Sing psalms. James chapter 5, verse number 13. Our voices can, and a piano cannot. Let's get to the last point. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? You know, it matters because worship is not for me. Do you get that? See, that's not what is taught in today's religious world. Worship is not for me. I brought myself here to divest myself of self and focus on God. I have brought worship to God. It's for God. It's not for me. That's, people come along and say, oh, but I get so much out of that. And it just stirs me up and I just feel so good. I'm sorry, it's not for you. Worship is not for you. It is for God. We've forgotten that, I think. It's not of you. We're not here to worship you. But then again, I think sometimes if you're going to include all of the entertainments that are involved in all that, it's really for the people and it's of the people. It's what they want. It's for God. It's to God. And God has prescribed what He wants from us. The majority of the religious reasoning in this last couple hundred years, really in the last 50 years, is pure emotionalism. It's, well, how do you feel about this? Well, I feel this about that. Well, that's not the standard by which we make religious decisions. It surprises me how many people have fallen for this. It's not the standard. The law of God is reason free from passion. We need to understand that. If God said, don't do it, I don't care what you feel about it. We're not going to do it. If God has not authorized it, we best not be involved. Because it's not about what we feel. It's what has God revealed. That's what it all comes down to. So don't fall for emotionalism and argument that way. It doesn't matter about what we desire. It's what God desires. And then in turn, now get this, I realize that that's a pretty wide brush. But the idea is once we start understanding what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5, 8, 9, and 10, then yes, we will get great benefit out of worshiping God. But never once will it be because, you know, we're the center of that and we're the deciding factor and it's what we want that we'll do. It's always what God wants. The mindset, if it feels good to me, it must be good to God. It's not a true standard. All the way through the New Testament, there's arguments over those that are trying to justify themselves by their own conscience, their own feelings, their own emotions. That's not the standard. It is God's will, not our own will, that must be done. Matthew chapter number 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Not he who loves my Father and does his own will. Not he who feels his way through religion. No, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And we can know the will of God. Why are we sweating the small stuff? It's kind of interesting to me. When somebody actually said those words to me, and that's why it came into the lesson. I don't mean recently. I've heard it. I've heard it a couple times. But why are you sweating the small stuff? You know, why are you worried about one little part of all this? You know, just love Jesus. I love Jesus. Why are we sweating the small stuff? I really think that that's an iconic question, and it demonstrates a complete lack of concern for true worship. You know, that somebody comes along and says, well, worship's just worship, you know. Come on, relax. Why are you sweating the small stuff? Let's just worship. Let's just, you know, kind of get on with this. No part of our directed pattern of worship is small. Every single part of it is important. That's why we really haven't worshiped if we haven't participated in it, if we've not engaged ourselves in it. All of it is important. Learning from history teaches us that God's expectations of reverence are clear. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter number 10 were the right guys in the right place doing the right thing. They were the sons of the priest. They were supposed to be the guys offering the incense. They had the censers that were right. They had the incense that was right. Everything was right. But you know, they didn't sweat the small stuff. And instead of walking all the way over to the altar, they just went to the campfire in front of their tent. I'm adding that part. And picked up a coal and shoved it in the censer so that it would be good and smoky by the time they got over there to the tabernacle and they could just wail it around and do what they did. Everything was right except one little thing. Ask Nadab and Abihu about sweating the small stuff. We know what happened to them. Uzzah was a great guy. I'll tell you what. I think Uzzah loved the Lord. He didn't really stand up when David made a decision, but then again, David was king. And David decided it was time for the Ark of the Covenant to come back to Jerusalem. It was time to come back. And so what they said was, how can we get it here really fast? And we hadn't invented UPS yet. So he built a cart. A brand new cart. and they sent it over there, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on it, and they started carrying it back. And then at a certain point, they came across some uneven ground, Nathan's threshing floor. It was kind of rutted up a little bit from the hoof marks and such that were there. And so it started to shake the cart a little bit, and the Ark of the Covenant started sliding off. That was the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, serious, serious artifact, right? And so what he did was, the Ark of the Covenant cannot fall off the cart. No, and he stopped it with his hand. Just a one little thing, one little gesture, just a little handful. I don't even know if it was both hands. What happened? Ask Uzzah about sweating the small stuff, because he fell dead in that moment. What about over in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira? You know, they did a good thing. They sold some of their land or some of their possessions, and they put together some money, and they were going to give some of it to help their brethren. That's good, all of that. But the problem is, they wanted to get a big round of applause, and they wanted to fool everybody into thinking they gave all of the proceeds. And so they lied to the apostles, and they lied to God. Just a little thing. Just a little lie. What happened to them? Because they didn't worry about sweating the small stuff. We need to be very careful in our worship to God, in our service to God, in our conduct before God. Because I think a lot of people are trying to feel their way through and buy into our laid-back culture where don't sweat the small stuff and, you know, all of these nonsense sayings when God demands reverence for what we do. Worshiping properly matters because God has directed it from His Scriptures. We have to respect His divine revelation. We need to be doers of the Word. God has given us the Word so we can do it. Be doers of the Word. You can't say you're doing the Word of God if you're doing something that you made up, that you decided, that you have added. We have to be doers of the Word. The actions of faith, they're sourced from and verified by the Word of God. That's the actions of faith. Somebody says, well, I really believe we should do this. They're expressing the fact that they have faith that they should do that. But faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. We need to be very careful about faith. If we teach as doctrines the commandments of men, did you hear that? If we teach as doctrines the commandments of men, our worship is vain. Worthless. It doesn't go any further than the ceiling of any building that we might be in. It doesn't do anything for God. We find that over in Matthew chapter number 15, verses 8 and 9. If we are doing what we have decided we're going to do just because we decided we're going to do it, our worship is vain. The truth of the matter is that mechanical instruments are not simply a choice that we've chosen not to have. It's not how this works. They are completely unauthorized by the New Testament Scriptures, and therefore they have no place in New Testament worship. That's what it all comes down to. You know, the purpose of this life is to seek our Creator God, to serve our Creator God according to His will. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse number 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's our purpose. Acts chapter 17, verse number 27, it says that we are created in verse number 26, and the reason why, verse 27, in the hope that we might seek the Lord and find Him. That's our purpose in this life. Seek Him. Do His will. Our Father God has supplied the direction that we must study and follow correctly. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to show yourself approved of God, a worker who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Some subjects are really pretty simple, pretty clear. And others require a little bit deeper look, a little bit more digging. All authority is clear and understandable, however. And I want you to understand that. God is not the author of confusion is a statement. And it's not stole from its context. It belongs in what we're saying tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse number 33, God is not the author of confusion. There should be no confusion on this matter. Everyone, and I don't think I'm any kind of a scholar, but everyone could find the same research that I looked into and look at the same words I looked into and come to the same conclusion, because there's only one conclusion to come to, and that is truth. And anyone that says that it's confusing or they cannot understand it, or we cannot know the will of God, they're trying to pull something over on you. They're trying to get you to look the other way so that they can do something that they want to do that is not authorized. Our Lord Jesus Christ promised if we abide in His Word, we will know the truth. That's what we're striving to do. The truth on how He wants us to worship Him. When it comes to our singing, we are clearly instructed to sing, but the only instruments found in the context of the New Testament are our voices. That's the only instrument that we can use to enable our singing. Today's religious world has chosen the additions of mechanical instruments. We do not have the right to usurp the authority of Christ. We do not have the right to implement unverified ideas. If we cannot find Bible book, chapter, and verse to justify, verify, and authorize, then we must not do it. And therefore we stand with the Word of God. We need to find and follow the divine revelation. Salvation is another area where people have messed up with it all kinds of ways. People have come along and tampered with the will of God to the point where, what is a person supposed to know? How in the world am I supposed to be saved when this group says this and this group says that and that group says the other and everybody's mixing messages? How in the world are we supposed to know? God's plan has not changed. Men have changed. We have changed the way that we perceive it, the way we want it. We've changed it for what we desire. But the reality is there's an opportunity for you to obey what is right and true. There's an opportunity for you to know what the Scriptures say and to do what God's will is. I have devoted my life to try to understand the will of God. I have focused my heart on only accepting the Scriptures, only accepting the Bible book, chapter, and verse. When we look to the Scriptures and we rightly divide them, we discover not only how to worship God, but how to prepare ourselves to be accepted in worship, and that is for first becoming a Christian. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you. We talked about that this morning at length. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you so that you this evening, if you are willing to change your life, can change your life. Not just, well, I found a new plan. You know, I found a new plan. I was telling some people on Thursday or Friday, that I was going to start a new diet today. I had a plan. It was a good plan. Maybe tomorrow. See? And I think sometimes when I come down here and I offer the invitation of Jesus Christ, that some folks come along and say, well, that's Sean's plan. You know, that's just another plan. That's his plan. That's his idea. And maybe there's some other plan that I need to follow. Or maybe I've already followed a plan and my plan's as good as his plan. It's not my plan. See, this is way beyond me. This is a plan of a divine revelation sent from God for us that we might know what it is to do in this life in order to appeal to his throne for forgiveness, in order to come and find what he describes as the newness of life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you. Do you hear that? Believe it with all your heart and change your life by repenting the sins in your life, confessing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have your sins washed away in the water of baptism, rise and walk in the newness of life, and all of that is achievable because the price has been paid. The opportunity for you to make your life right is yours this evening. If you are a Christian, not living the way you should, for whatever reason it might be, if there's sin in your life, please stop. Stop sinning. Stop moving. Hold your breath till you pray. Pray to God. Express your repentance before Him. Seek His forgiveness. You can handle that. You can do that all on your own. But if you need our help with it, that's what we're here for. This evening, if we can help you come to the Lord or back to the Lord, let us help you as we stand and sing.